This morning, for our first scripture reading, we turn to the pages of the Old Testament prophets. And there we'll read from Isaiah and from Micah. Isaiah, of course, is the longest of the Old Testament prophets, whereas Micah is one of the shorter of the Old Testament prophets, found in the book of the 12, numbered among the minor prophets. But we'll read Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, and Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And interestingly enough about these passages, both Isaiah 7, verse 14, and Micah chapter 5, verse 2 are quoted in Matthew's Gospel as having been fulfilled in the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew mentions that the angel mentions rather that these things were done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, after the angel gives the word to Joseph that what is conceived in Mary is of the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ being conceived in her womb. Whereas the passage in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, in Matthew chapter 2, that's where the scribes tell Herod that Messiah is to be born in Bethlehem. So we have a New Testament witness given to us that both of these passages specifically refer to Christ and His coming as Messiah and King. The passage in Isaiah chapter 9 is certainly a messianic passage and has always been regarded so by both the Old Testament Jews and the Christian church. So just with a bit of background, we read these two prophets who are from the 8th century B.C. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel. And then we turn forward to chapter 9, verse 6. Wonderful words there. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon His shoulder, and His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Then we find Micah's book in the Old Testament prophets, the minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, then Micah. So just after the book of Jonah and just before the book of Nahum. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. So ends the reading of God's prophets from the Old Testament. Before we come to read from God's Word in Luke chapter 2, where we'll have our preaching passage, let us call upon God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, what a blessed day You have given unto us, a day in which we celebrate the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, Your only begotten Son, who was sent into this world and who came to save sinners. We thank You, O Father, for Your mercy which has been made known unto us, and we pray that the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ would bless the reading and hearing and preaching of His Word even now. That may go forward, O Lord, in spite of the weaknesses and shortcomings which accompany not only its delivery but also its hearing, and weave that word into our heart and mind, that we may be enlarged and grow in our love and devotion for You, and that we may increase in our understanding of the marvelous things which You have done and accomplished through Your beloved Son. We pray, O Lord, that even as the glory of the Lord shone around those shepherds when the angels stood before them, that so too Your glory would shine around us, O Lord, that we may be strengthened by the power of Your Word, that we may be comforted and equipped, O Lord, to live in light of your promise and in light of your grace. So hear us in these things we ask, O Lord, and shine the light and truth of your word into our hearts. For we pray in Jesus' name, the one who loved us and gave himself for us, a sacrifice sweet-smelling in your sight, and that, O Lord, by which you have put our sins away, as far as the east is from the west. Amen. Luke chapter 2 is before us this morning. We're only going to read the first part of the chapter, verses 1 through 20. And those same verses also will serve as our preaching passage. Beginning in verse 1 of Luke chapter 2, it tells us, "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men.' So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told them." That ends our reading then of God's Word in Luke chapter 2. Congregation of Christ, rejoice. Rejoice with heart and soul and voice. I have news. Jesus Christ is born today. Christmas 2007 is here. For this Advent season, no longer do we look for our Savior's birth. Rather, on this day, we rejoice and we exult and we give glory to God for the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, that note has been sounded all through the series of sermons that we've had here throughout Luke chapter 1 these past several weeks, has it not? That is, it's not as though any of us are unaware that Jesus has been born and that He has come. For example, we've considered God's Word in this place over the past several weeks, and we've both anticipated and looked forward to the passage at hand this morning, and we've read the narrative leading up to this point in light of what we know to be true. With a full knowledge and understanding that Christ is born and that He has come. And that is why we're called to rejoice with heart and soul and voice. Now you need not fear the grave. What peace. What peace. Jesus Christ was born to save. In our passage this morning, we have another song before us included in that passage. And we're going to look at much more than the song, of course. But we have a song before us in verse 14. If you have your Bible, look at verse 14 of Luke chapter 2. The song of the angels. And what we have there in Luke chapter 2, verse 14, basically is what we're going to sing at the end of the service. Eresihad. That's what the angels said. Glory to God in the highest and peace on earth. Goodwill toward men. That's what the choir of heaven had to sing on the night of our Lord's birth. And perhaps more than anywhere else in this chapter, in all of verses 1 through 20, we find the words which anchor our sermon theme there in verse 14. Because the glory of God, that is what the birth of Jesus Christ is all about. And when the angels touch on that theme, they touch on the very heart and soul of what it means to confess that God's Son came to earth to save us from our sins. And so as we come to consider our passage this morning, we keep this theme before us. You can see it there in the order of worship. God's glory is on display in the birth of Jesus Christ. God's glory is on display in the birth of Jesus Christ. And we see this, that God's glory is on display in the birth of Jesus Christ. We see this in the place of His birth. We see this in the circumstances of His birth. And we see this in the reaction to His birth. Now, as it mentions there, the first way in which we see that God's glory is on display in the birth of Jesus Christ is in the place of His birth. Look at verses 1 through 5. It tells us there in the Scriptures, "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child." In those verses, there are three items that we want to note. And in those three items, brothers and sisters, it's the providence of God that is front and center as the means by which God displays His glory in the birth of Jesus Christ. Think about the words in Galatians chapter 4 that we had for our Christmas Day sermon. I think it was in 2005. "When the time had fully come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law." That's the providence of God on display as the means by which God's glory is made known. And that's what we see here in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And in the first place, this is so, because listen to this question. What is it? What is it that causes Joseph to take Mary, who is betrothed, engaged to him, who is pregnant with Jesus, having conceived him by the power of the Holy Spirit? What is it that causes Joseph to take Mary and travel to Bethlehem? They're not on holidays. They're not taking a vacation. But the answer to that question is that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus by direct order of the emperor himself, the whole Roman Empire. That's what Luke means when it says that the world should be registered. The whole Roman Empire, by decree of the emperor himself, was to be registered for a census. For Caesar, the purpose behind doing that was manifold. There are several reasons why he would do that. Taxation purposes are in view. Wanting to know the population density of various areas of his empire so that he can appoint the appropriate rulers with the right kind of gifts and skills to rule in the different regions. And of course, keeping track of the people who lived where and of how many people there were altogether in his empire. All of those things are reasons as to why Caesar Augustus would call for this decree, this census, this registration. But if we see the decree that Luke tells us about simply in terms of something that Caesar sets up, then we're missing the underlying cause as to why the emperor calls for a census. It's the decree of God, congregation, that stands behind the decree of Augustus. And as the emperor of Rome calls for all of his citizens to be registered, the hand of God is seen as directing human history according to his purpose, according to his providence, so that all things which pertain to the birth of his beloved Son might be fulfilled, just as they've been promised beforehand by the prophets. This is what we must recognize as we read these opening verses of this narrative. Because it's the hand of God, as it's the hand of God which governs all things, so too, it is the hand of God which causes Joseph to take Mary, who is pregnant with Jesus, and travel to Bethlehem. But then that begs the question, doesn't it? Why is it significant that Joseph would take Mary, who is pregnant with Jesus, and travel to Bethlehem? Why must Joseph go there for the census? Why not some other city? Why is it that Joseph, in God's providence, mind you, must go to Bethlehem and take Mary, who is pregnant with Jesus, along with him? Does that really matter? Isn't one place as good as the other for the Lord to be born as long as he's born? Isn't that really the issue, that Jesus is born, not so much where he's born? Is the location of his birth really important? Well, the answer to that question is yes. It does. It really does matter where Jesus is born. And the reason it matters is this. We heard it already through his prophet Micah in the Old Testament. God said that Bethlehem would be the place where his son would be born. We preached from that passage a couple of years ago in Advent series. We surveyed a selection of passages from the prophets. All three of those passages that we read from the Old Testament were preached a couple of years ago in an Advent series. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Those words are clearly messianic, because they speak about the one whom God will raise up to rule over his people. And since they had been spoken through the Lord by the mouth of his prophet, to use Matthew's kind of language, they must be fulfilled. Bethlehem was to be the birthplace of Messiah. The Old Testament said so. It could not happen any other way. And as Bethlehem was where Joseph was from, and since Bethlehem was where Joseph was to return for the registration, we see God's hand in all of these things, causing them to come to pass. And in the third place, in this opening section of this passage, almost as a bonus, I want us to ask this question. What is the other significance of Bethlehem in the narrative? What is the other significance of Bethlehem in the narrative? And boys and girls, listen to this. You'll appreciate this, I think. What is the other significance of Bethlehem in the narrative? Not only in these 20 verses here in Luke chapter 2, but in the overall life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in answer to that question, I want us to make an important connection. Put your thinking caps on just for a minute and follow along with me. The name Bethlehem means house of bread. That's what the name Bethlehem means. House of bread. Beth, house, Lechem, bread. Bethlehem, house of bread. And since Jesus, later on in His ministry, identifies Himself as the bread of life, it's only fitting that He would be born in Bethlehem, the house of bread. And so in having His Son born in Bethlehem congregation, here's what we need to hear. God is not only fulfilling the words of the prophet, He is doing that, but in having His Son, who is the bread of life, born in the house of bread, God is teaching us in that to believe in Jesus Christ as the food and bread of our souls unto life eternal. And as we consider these three things together in the opening part of this passage, how we ought to bow in humble adoration and awe before God, who so marvelously governs all things and fulfills His word for us. And how we ought to rejoice that His decree to save us from our sins through His beloved Son, the bread of life, Jesus Christ, has in fact come to pass. Now, the second way that we see God's glory on display in the birth of Jesus Christ is found then in verses 6 through 14. And there, if we can just read those verses, if you have your Bible, look at them. Verses 6 to 14. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." In those verses, as the narrative unfolds, we only want to note two items. And certainly much, much more could be said in this passage, in this section of verses 1 through 20. But the two items that I want us to note are, I want to phrase it like this, they're points of comparison which teach us to note points of contrast that are associated with our Lord's birth. And so both the humility that shapes our Lord's entrance into this world and the praise that pours forth from the angels as He makes His appearance on earth are ways in which God's glory is on display. We sang from it earlier, holy, holy, yet most lowly. Both the humiliation of our Lord and the glory raised up unto God by the angels unfold and display God's glory. And in the first place, on the one hand, our Lord's birth is marked by humility. Think of it, congregation. The Son of God is laid in a manger on the night of His birth. A manger isn't a barn, although maybe Jesus was born in a barn. Some say a barn that was attached to a cave where they would have stored the animals for the night. A manger is a feeding trough for animals. From the highest height of heaven, dwelling in unapproachable light for all eternity past, Jesus comes on this night to the lowest depths of the earth for us and for our salvation. Before Jesus was laid in that feeding trough, Joseph probably had to clean out the manger so that saliva from the animals or any grain or chewed up pieces of food that may have been left behind or who knows what else would have been taken out of the way. He probably lined the manger with straw and tried to make such crude accommodations as comfortable as possible for the newborn babe, whom he knew, as did Mary, was the Son of God Himself. How the two of them must have marveled as they saw and thought of Emmanuel lying before them in an animal's feeding trough for his crib. We know these words that I'm going to mention here in a minute as a song of triumph and glory. But is it not also a song that heralds the humility of our Lord's birth? Ox and ass before Him bow, and He is in the manger now. Christ is born today. Christ is born today. Surely that is a song that heralds His humility. Surely such humble circumstances at our Lord's birth picture the lowliness of His mission which is yet to come. And as He was lain among the filth and stench of the animals, being placed in a feeding trough for the night, so too, in that, is His ministry among sinful men pictured on the night of His birth. God's glory is on full display as His Son comes in humility to accomplish a task that will lead all of His people into eternal glory. Like Paul says in his second letter to the Corinthians, Jesus was rich, and yet for our sake He became poor, that we, through His poverty, might obtain the riches. On the other hand, the words of the angels, which are words of praise, and are heard as an accompaniment alongside of our Lord's birth, must be recognized as such, because it would have been impossible, and I'll say that, it would have been impossible for God's glory to be completely obscured or hidden on the night in which His Son entered into this world, only visible, as it were, by the humility and lowliness of Jesus being born in a barn and laid in a manger. God's glory shines forth not only in the humility of our Lord's birth, but in the exaltation that the angels raise up. The words of one angel who appears to the shepherds as they watch over their flock at night are an announcement of good tidings, of great joy. And the angel goes on to utter those words that God's people had been longing to hear ever since that promise was made to our first parents back in the Garden of Eden. The angel says, "There is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." To use Old Testament language, that angel says, "Today the seed of the woman has been born and God's first promise has come to pass." The angel then goes on to give the shepherds the sign that they are to have so that they can go and worship the newborn Christ child and see the truth of what they've been told for themselves. But before anything further happens, before the shepherds really, in terms of the narrative, before the shepherds really even have a chance to internalize the news that they've just heard, suddenly, it says in verse 13, suddenly, there was with the angel a great multitude of the heavenly host praising God. The army of heaven is now before them. Not just one angel whose glory shone all around them and made them greatly afraid. Silent night, holy night. Shepherds quake at the sight. Not just one angel anymore, but the army of heaven is before them. Angels, thousands of angels decked out in festal garments, armed with perfect pitch, burst forth in a song of adoration and awe. Their words, like the glory of God that accompanies them, fun because there's plural, but these shepherds, as God has graciously permitted them, think about this. They find themselves face to face with the choir of heaven that sings the praise of the birth of God's Son. They have front row seats to a heavenly concert, the likes of which the world has never seen before or since. What a magnificent display of God's glory, beloved. How profound is the humiliation of our Lord Jesus Christ. We can hardly imagine the depths to which He humbled Himself when He came to earth in order to save us from our sins. But how wonderful is the praise which is heard from angels on high as their voices sweetly sing over the plains. Gloria in excelsis Deo, eris ihod, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. That's what they had to say. The third way in which we see that God's glory is on display in the birth of Jesus Christ is in verses 15 to 20, where we have the reaction to His birth that Luke spells out for us. And here, I want us to look at the shepherds, and I want us to look at Mary. And in the first place, with regard to the shepherds, it tells us, if you look in verse 15, that after having heard and seen such wonderful news and sights, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And so in those words, we get a sense of the joy which must have filled those shepherds' hearts on that night in light of what they heard spoken to them by the angel. Because to them, to these simple shepherds, the fulfillment of the ancient promise given to Israel has been made known. No doubt, the shepherds knew the Scriptures. No doubt, they looked for the dawn of redeeming grace. And no doubt, eagerness and excitement is stirred within them as they heard what amounts to gospel preaching in the words of the angel. And so it tells us in verse 16 that having made these plans to go to Bethlehem, it says they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Things are just as they've been told they are. God's word was received by the shepherds in faith, and it was found to be true. Because after having searched the streets of Bethlehem, that's what the implication is with that word found. Not that they stumbled across the baby in an obvious place, but that they made a diligent search, a faithful search. After having searched the streets of Bethlehem with a view to finding what the angel had told them about, they find themselves in the presence of the Christ child. And they cannot contain their excitement or their amazement any longer. And verse 17 tells us that they are compelled to make widely known all of the things that were told to them by the angel. No doubt they spoke with Joseph and Mary about what happened to them while they were in the field. That much should be obvious. But in light of what we read in verses 17 and 18, taking those two verses together, it seems that they told many others in Bethlehem about what they had seen and about what they heard as they were keeping watch over their flock by night. And I think we would miss the irony in Luke's report to us that the shepherds told Joseph and Mary and that they proclaimed to others what they had heard and what they had seen. I think we would miss the irony in what Luke is telling us if we don't recognize this. Shepherds, generally, were regarded as tellers of tall tales, and that's it. Generally, the word of the shepherd was regarded as unreliable. And in fact, shepherds were so generally regarded as tellers of tall tales and as unreliable witnesses, that shepherds were forbidden in the ancient Near East from testifying in a court of law. They couldn't do it. Well, here they are, not testifying in a court of law, but they're testifying and telling others about the birth of Jesus Christ. And of all the other things said to them by the angel. And those who hear their words receive their testimony as the truth of God. We know that because it tells us in verse 18 that all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. Now when the shepherds leave Bethlehem in order to return to their duty of tending the sheep, they're still seen in verse 20 as glorifying and praising God in light of these great things. The after effect, if you will, of what has taken place hasn't worn off of the shepherds, but it compels them on their way back to the field to raise up a voice of thanksgiving and praise unto God as they offer a sacrifice of praise for His glory. Now, with regard to Mary, in contrast with the excitement and exuberance displayed by the shepherds, we see in Mary's reaction to the birth of Jesus, who is not only her firstborn son, but also her Lord, we see in her reaction deep devotion and profound piety. It says simply, look at verse 19, Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Those words say much about Mary's character. We've already seen that she's a godly woman, even though she's of a young age. We've already seen that she's humble. We've already seen that God's grace has been poured out upon her. And now we see all of those things rolled up together as they impact Mary in a personal, intimate, and private time of reflection and devotion. Mary meditates on the birth of Christ. She's not going to forget about these things anytime soon. And we don't have time to turn to it now, but make note of Luke chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, because based on what Luke says there, it's likely that Luke heard firsthand from Mary herself the testimony of how these things unfolded, including what we have here in verse 19. As Luke most likely had occasion to interview Mary, to hear her tell him of God's glory, and to hear her praise God as she told about His mighty acts of grace and mercy. And so, having heard about these same things this morning, congregation, going all the way back 4 weeks ago to chapter 1, verses 5 to 38, when we began this series and covering all four sermons in this series up to this point, let me ask you this question. How is it that the birth of Jesus Christ causes you to react? How do you react to the news of Jesus' birth? Do you see God's glory on full display in the birth of Jesus Christ? Do you see God's hand of providence guiding and directing all things according to His plan and purpose? And if you see that, does it move you to praise Him? Do you see how our Lord's entry into this world was to save us from our sins? That's why He came. There is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior. And if you see that, does it move you to love Him? To trust Him by entrusting yourself to Him? Listen to my words. How do you react to the news of the birth of Jesus Christ? Do you react with indifference? Do you react with a shrug of the shoulders? Or do you delight in the news of His birth? Does the news of what happened so long ago in that little town of Bethlehem and in the surrounding regions, does that compel you, as it did the shepherds, to go and make a diligent search into those things that God has so graciously revealed? Are you amazed that God would send a Savior to save you from your sins? Or do you take such a great salvation for granted? Do you meditate upon those things that happened on that first Christmas day, and do you draw comfort and encouragement from them? Do you think about the advent and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ throughout the year, or only at Christmas when snow is on the ground and decorations are all over town? Is the message of Christmas, congregation, is it something that causes deep devotion and profound piety to rise up within you? And is the message of Christmas something that gives you a cause and occasion for exuberance and excitement? Indeed, may God bless every one of us so that we would both know of these things and so that we would rejoice in them, be comforted by them, and tell others about them. Amen.